Our scripture reading schedule in the second reading, as you find it in your bulletin, takes us through the close of the book of Acts and into the first three chapters of Romans. Here in these closing chapters of Acts, Luke, by the Spirit, records Paul's continued defense of the gospel before various rulers as they toss him about as a bit of a hot potato, given the complexities that arise with the hostility of the Jews against him. Looking at chapter 25 of the book of Acts, at this point, Paul has been moved to Caesarea and left in prison for 2 years by Felix, who was trying to placate the Jews. Porcius Festus replaces Felix as the governor of the region, and so Paul stands trial yet again, now before the new governor. Paul declares his innocence in every way, and his Jewish accusers, who have come from Jerusalem, are unable to prove any accusation against him. Festus, the new governor, like Felix before him, is wanting to placate the Jewish constituency in his region. So he suggests to Paul, maybe he could stand trial before the Jewish accusers in Jerusalem, which is like a death sentence. At this point, Paul reaffirms his innocence and claims his right of appeal to Caesar. Festus has a problem, though. He has no charges to present to Caesar when Paul is to make his appeal. So Festus calls on Herod Agrippa II, the grandson of Herod the Great. Agrippa II was familiar with Jewish law and had been granted by Claudius, the emperor, some jurisdiction over the temple. So it was hoped that perhaps his expertise would aid in writing up an appropriate accusation. Chapter 26 records Paul's third defense, now before Agrippa with Festus present. Here, Paul elaborates his personal testimony, acknowledging Agrippa's knowledge of the prophets and pressing Agrippa to believe. Agrippa suggests he's almost, but not fully, persuaded to become a Christian. He proceeds to bring the hearing to a close as Paul declares, verse 29 of chapter 26, "I would to God that not only you," speaking to Agrippa, "but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." The chapter closes with another conference of those sitting in judgment and their repeated agreement that there is nothing by which to charge Paul. Indeed, Agrippa's final assessment is that Paul might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. Chapter 27 records the tumultuous journey of Paul as he is sent on to Rome. The account reads almost like a Christian adventure story. The chapter ends with their transport ship crashing on a reef offshore of Malta, and having finally followed the divinely revealed guidance given by Paul, all survived that shipwreck. Part of the cause of the shipwreck was the bad weather, which was common during the winter months in that region. So in chapter 28, Paul ministers as they wait out those winter months in Malta. And there, it's not surprising to see him engaged in what the passion of his heart compelled him to do, and that is to do the missionary work in ministering the gospel wherever he was found. When they finally arrive in Rome, Paul is allowed to go under house arrest with a soldier guarding him, probably chained to that soldier. After 3 days there, under house arrest, it's no surprise that Paul begins his missionary labors again, as best he can, in chains and under house arrest. He calls for the Jewish leaders and began meeting with them, following his usual pattern of going to the Jews first. Those Jewish leaders agreed to meet with him to hear his account, particularly as they've received no letters of testimony about him from Judea. But they know that the sect he represents is, as they say, spoken against everywhere. So, in effect, They're going to hear him for themselves before passing judgment. Sadly, the results are similar to what we've seen earlier in Acts. Some are persuaded, but conflict arises because the message of Christ is largely rejected by the Jewish leadership. Paul declares the word of judgment from Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, which Christ himself has cited against the Jews when explaining to the disciples his reasons for speaking in parables, that they would hear and not hear, they'd have eyes but not see. Paul declares that since these Jewish leaders have rejected the gospel, the message of salvation will go to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. The chapter and the book closes with the record of Paul's ministry out of his rented house under house arrest for 2 more years, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one hindering him. The last verse of the book of Acts. Turning to Romans, Paul wrote to the church at Rome during his third missionary journey while in Corinth. We know that Paul planned to travel to Rome after fulfilling his charitable mission to Jerusalem. And sure enough, to Rome he went, but maybe not in the way he expected when he wrote the epistle to the church at Rome. It is likely that Paul wrote this epistle after the death of the emperor Claudius, who had expelled the Jews from Rome. Remember that Priscilla and Aquila had fled Rome during that expulsion. Paul may have written around 56 or 57 AD when some Jewish Christians were returning to Rome. Given the previous events, the church at Rome would have been made up at that time mostly of Gentiles, familiar with the Jewish synagogue, familiar with Jewish Christians, and so on. In his letter to the church at Rome, Paul appears to be laying theological and practical groundwork for his eventual visit. It may be that the Lord's providential delay in Paul's journey to Rome resulted in our receiving a fuller written treatment of the kind of material Paul would normally cover during a lengthy stay, such as was enjoyed by the church at Ephesus. Paul gives a systematic, doctrinal, and biblical historical defense of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He particularly defends the necessity of justification by faith alone. That is, the declaration of righteousness and forgiveness apart from the works of the law. And given the subject of the law, Paul takes time to explain the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New. Paul works through all this in chapters 1 through 11. And then, as is typical in his epistles, Paul moves in chapters 12 through 16 to the practical implications, applications, and exhortations of those glorious doctrines. We have before us in our reading schedule the first 3 chapters of Romans. And here, Paul opens in chapter 1 with his greeting and brief introduction, and then states his primary thesis statement in 16, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. At this point, Paul begins laying his foundation for his defense of the gospel of grace. He sets out the hopelessness of all humanity apart from Christ. Gentiles are demonstrably lost, but given the perfect demands of God's righteousness as revealed in the law, Jews are lost and hopeless as well, since they cannot keep the law perfectly. Having removed all hope of righteousness and acceptance with God apart from the law and even in the law, Paul brings this to a climax in verses 21 and 20 through 23 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I wish to read in your hearing chapter 3 of Romans, as all mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, is consigned to condemnation because of sin. The question naturally arises then, what good was it that the Jews were set apart as God's people? Paul explains that there were indeed blessings bestowed on the Jews that are worth much. The fault is not in those covenant blessings, but in the failure of those who received those blessings. As a result, God removes all human boasting, demonstrates the justice of his judgment, and magnifies both the necessity and the glory of his grace. In Christ, God works a full redemption so that those who trust in Christ have the wrath and judgment against sin removed and the full and free forgiveness granted for all their sins. And as a bonus, the chapter closes with Paul laying the groundwork for refuting the common accusation raised against the gospel of free grace, that it somehow destroys the law and its moral standard. Paul says, no, the gospel of grace actually establishes the law. Let's stand together and hear chapter 3 of the book of Romans. People of God, this is God's very word, holy, infallible, and inerrant in all its parts. Chapter 3 of the book of Romans, let us hear and heed. What advantage, then, has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated.